Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Great to be here one last time to share God's word with you. And I want to start off with a game since we've had the kids in. It's not a very fun game. But if you open your outline, you'll see I've got a sentence for you and I want you to fill in the blank. Okay, so look, turn to the person next to you and have a chat about my sentence. The doctrine of election slash predestination, I mean, who said it wasn't going to be fun? The doctrine of election slash predestination is a very blank doctrine. How would you fill in the blank? Just have a chat with the person next to you for 30 seconds, then I want to hear your answers. All right, what did you come up with? What first came to mind, or you know, what did the person next to you say? Say again. Challenging. Very challenging.
Heavy.
Heavy. Very heavy. Yes.
Confusing.
Confusing. Yep. I'm sure that resonates.
Divisive.
Yeah, divisive. Yep. Comforting. Ah, he's been reading the prayer book. Say again.
Foundational.
Yep.
Reassuring.
Humbling. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's a really good start. That's a really good start. It is confusing. It's controversial. It's confronting, challenging. And yet, someone's been reading his prayer book and comforting. This is how the 39 articles put it. This is the 17th article concerning predestination and election. It says, "The doctrine of predestination and our election in Christ is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons." So that's my hope for us this morning, because the passage that we've got, that we're covering today, and we're going all the way through chapter 25 and chapter 26, is really all about predestination and election. But before we go any further then, let's pray, since it's a heavy topic as well. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us this morning by your word. We ask you now that as we consider this passage this morning, that you would fill us with sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we dive into Genesis 25 then, I wondered if we might go to Romans chapter 9. So if you've got a Bible still with you, do always keep it open. And Romans chapter 9... if you've got a church Bible, it's page 1004, because I'm going to start in verse 6. Romans 9 is perhaps one of the most confronting and wonderful passages in the New Testament all at the same time. I remember poring over it as a teenager and marveling at the precise logic in this chapter as Paul explains the theological significance of the book of Genesis, and in particular, the chapters that we're looking at this morning. So at the heart of Romans 9 is a problem, a question if you like. Has God's word failed? The problem is, when God promised to Abraham to bless his whole family, how come that didn't mean that all of Abraham's descendants were saved? Isn't that what God was promising? So in verse 6, Paul explains, and do look at it with me. Now it is not as though the word of God has failed. No, you know that's not a possibility. Because, here's his explanation, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Neither are all of Abraham's children his descendants. On the contrary, your offspring will be traced through Isaac. That is, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise are considered to be the offspring. For this is the statement of the promise: "At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son." And not only that, but Rebekah conceived children through one man, our father Isaac. For though her sons had not been born yet, or done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to election might stand, not from works but from the one who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger. As it is written, I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau." You see, Romans chapter 9 is a theological exposition, an argument, based on the story that we're reading in the book of Genesis. In verse 7, Paul's quote is from Genesis 21. In verse 9, the quote is from Genesis 18. And in verse 12, the quote is from our passage this morning, Genesis 25. And as Paul works through these chapters, the chapters we've been reading about, he sees one clear theme holding them all together, that God's promise to Abraham was never about saving all of Abraham's biological children, but only the children of the promise. So that's actually what we're meant to see. Even though election or predestination, none of that kind of terminology ever comes up in our chapters, that's exactly what Paul thinks is the thread that runs through the whole thing. That God's promise to bless Abraham extends to his spiritual sons, those chosen by God, who share Abraham's faith, but not to all of Abraham's biological children. So head back to Genesis 25, and we're kind of racing through the story, but that, I think, is the doctrine, is the point that comes through again and again in each scene. So back in chapter 25, Genesis 25, the chapter starts by listing the sons of Abraham which Keturah bore to him. The point of the list is to show us that Abraham's family flourished and that he had many sons. But notice verse 5, despite all these sons that Abraham had through Keturah, verse 5 tells us, Abraham gave everything he owned to Isaac. See, not all of Abraham's sons enjoyed equal share in their father's blessing. Isaac was the child of promise, so he received the promised inheritance. Abraham gave gifts to the sons of his concubines, Hagar and Keturah, and while he was still alive, he sent them eastward away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Now, in verses 7 to 10, we read about Abraham's death. It's a fitting way to end this section of the book. And it's a reminder of God's blessing to Abraham. The length of Abraham's life was 175 years. He took his last breath and died at a good old age, old and contented, and he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hethite. This was the field that Abraham bought from the Hethites. Abraham was buried there with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who lived near Beer Lahairoi. Abraham's obituary reads very positively, doesn't it? And reminds us of everything that's gone before him, of God's promises to him, and of his faith in God's promises. He died at a good old and contented age, right? Literally, he was full when he died, satisfied. God had blessed him with abundant wealth, with a large family, and so on. And yet we are reminded, of course, that even after 175 years, the fullness of God's promises to him had not actually yet come about. And I think, again, we're being reminded that this is the secret to the life of faith. Abraham was full and content not because God had filled him up yet, but because by faith he knew his full reward was coming. Right? He was buried in this little slice of Canaan, not because he liked the idea of rotting away in the land that God had never given him, but because he knew that beyond the grave, God would give him a heavenly country. And when it says in verse 8 that he was gathered to his people, that's not just a soothing kind of euphemism, a gentle fiction like all that candy floss nonsense you hear spouted at so many funerals. No, that's not what's happening here. Abraham had a sure and certain hope of a future after death in fellowship with God and with all the believers who had gone before him. And we're being reminded here, he was gathered to Seth and Abel and Enoch and Noah and all of those saints that went before him. So Abraham's obituary reads very positively. But notice right at the end, what the author reminds us of, that kind of returning to the main point of the chapters, now that Abraham has gone, who is going to inherit the promises and the blessings that were his? Of course, it's Isaac. And notice Isaac is living in Beer Lahairoi, which is actually a city that we should associate with Ishmael. You might remember that Beer Lahai-Roi was actually named by Ishmael's mother, Hagar, when she was running away from Sarah back in Genesis 16. God promised Hagar that Ishmael's family would flourish. He would be the father of 12 tribal leaders and so on. But now that we come to Genesis 25, it's as if the author is reminding us that though Ishmael's family will flourish, he is going to be superseded by his younger brother Isaac. Isaac was living in Beer Lahai-Roi, Ishmael's town. And that's obvious even from just a quick glance at the number of verses Genesis gives us to telling us about the family records of Ishmael compared to the family records of Isaac. See, Ishmael's family records begin in verse 12 and go down to verse 18. But from then on, the whole story is about Isaac. Ishmael did father 12 tribal leaders, as God had promised his mother, and his life was prosperous. We're told he lived to 137 years old. He took his last breath and died and was gathered to his people. But in verse 19, we move straight on to the family records of Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah when he was 40 years old. And in verse 21, we're told Rebekah, like Sarah before her, was childless. That is, she couldn't have children. We discover later on that it's something like 20 years before God answers Isaac's prayers. And so Isaac prayed to the Lord on her behalf. And verse 21 tells us that the Lord was receptive to his prayer, and his wife Rebekah conceived. But verse 22, the children inside her struggled with each other, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples will come from you and be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." You can imagine for Rebecca, before the advent of modern medicine, when you get pregnant, you don't get to see what's happening inside of you. So there's no real way of knowing whether you've got a baby boy or a baby girl, or whether you've even got twins. But Rebecca's pregnancy, she could feel it inside of her. You know, Rebecca's pregnancy was not normal. I don't know what was happening. Perhaps she was unusually large, or she was feeling some pain or something. She felt like something was wrong. As it turned out, when she inquired of the Lord told her about her twins. There's a wrestling match happening inside of you, is effectively verse 23. A wrestling match, not only between two little boys, but between two nations. For these two boys will always be at enmity with one another. And you remember, this is the verse Paul quotes in Romans chapter 9. Even before Jacob and Esau had been born, God had chosen to love Jacob and to hate Esau, and to make Jacob the ruler over his brother. Before either of them had done anything good or bad, you know, Paul really stresses this. And do you remember why Paul said God made this decision? So that his purpose according to election might stand. Right? So that it might be evident to everyone that we're not saved according to our works, but simply through the gracious call of a loving and sovereign God. You see, Jacob was not chosen because he was more deserving. Jacob was not loved because he was more lovable, or because when they were fighting in the womb, Esau started it. No, Jacob was chosen before he was even conceived, before the foundations of the world, just because in God's sheer kindness, he chooses some for salvation. And this is actually what Christians mean when we talk about grace. Grace and predestination are really just two sides of the same coin. The doctrine of predestination is full of sweet, pleasant, and unspeakable comfort to godly persons, because it's just another way of talking about grace. It's just not as catchy. But we could sing Amazing Predestination, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. That's exactly it. Grace means God's choice is completely arbitrary in the sense of it's just free. It's for him to decide. And he doesn't decide based on anything we've done. God doesn't choose us because we choose him. No, quite the contrary. We choose him because he chose us. And that's exactly what we see play out in the story of these two twin boys. You know, verse 24. When her time came to give birth, there were indeed twins in her womb. The first one came out red-looking, covered with hair like a fur coat, and they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out grasping Esau's heel with his hand, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when they were born. So you see there, verse 26 tells us that Rebekah had been barren for about 20 years before she conceived. I suspect that it was not Isaac's first prayer that was answered. And when the boys came out, Esau came first, looking red and hairy. That's why they called him Esau, because Esau means hairy. And Jacob came out holding his heel. Jacob means something like heel grabber. It's kind of a hard one, but like someone who, yeah, just grasps the heel. Now, when the boys grew up, Esau became an expert hunter, an outdoorsman, but Jacob was a quiet man who stayed at home. Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for wild game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You can see then from the very beginning, because of God's choice, these boys were quite different characters. I take it that they're meant to remind us of two earlier brothers in the book of Genesis, Cain and Abel. You remember Cain and Abel? Cain and his family were strong, high-achieving kind of people. Abel means a vapor, a wispy nothingness. Well, here again, Esau is a strong-sounding name. He was a hairy, testosterone-filled, protein-shaking kind of guy. And he grew up to be a hunter, an outdoorsman, right? He's the Bear Grylls of his day. Exactly the kind of son a father could be proud of, right? And Isaac loved Esau. But Jacob was a bit of a quiet man who stayed at home and was loved by his mother. I think we're meant to understand he was not exactly the kind of guy everyone admires. He was a bit of a mama's boy, a keyboard warrior, a PlayStation player, you know, like myself. He was a bit of a mama's boy. He was a quiet boy. He stayed at home. And he was a heel grabber. I think the sense is he's not a self-made man. He's always kind of coming in on someone else's coattails, you know. He never does it himself. If he can help, he gets someone else to do the work and he's just dragged along with them. But in verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking a stew, Esau came in from the field exhausted. He said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff because I'm exhausted." That is why he was also named Edom. Edom means red. So he came out red and he wants the red stuff. He literally says in verse 30, "Feed me the red, this red." Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." That is all the privileges that come with being the firstborn son. Right? As the oldest son, Esau was going to inherit everything from his father. In particular, in this family, remember that God had sworn to Abraham and Isaac that his offspring would inherit forever the promised land. So Jacob's not asking for a small thing here. He's asking for all of God's promises to be kind of taken off Esau and given to him. Give me your right as Isaac's offspring to inherit God's promised land. And listen to Esau's response. "Look," said Esau, "I'm about to die. So what good is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore to Jacob and sold his birthright to him. Then Jacob gave bread and lentil stew to Esau. He ate, drank, got up, and went away. So Esau despised his birthright. You see Esau's problem. It's interesting the way he phrases it, isn't it? He thinks that God's promises are rendered useless in the face of death. He doesn't believe what his grandfather Abraham believed and what his father Isaac believed. Remember, when Abraham was an old man, as good as dead, and with an old, barren, shriveled up wife, he believed, just the terminology in the text, he believed that God could give him offspring as numerous as the stars. Because he knew that God made the stars just out of nothing, out of darkness. And when God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain, Abraham obeyed God and was willing to go through with it because he knew that even if he killed Isaac, God could raise him from the dead. And in fact, he reasoned that God would raise him from the dead because God had promised to give him offspring through Isaac. And when Sarah died, Abraham buried her in a plot of land in Canaan as a memorial to future generations that he believed that God would give him the land of promise beyond death. And when Isaac grew up, he married Rebekah, another barren woman, but he believed that God could bring life out of death, and so he prayed, and so his wife conceived. But Esau does not believe in a God who can give life beyond death. So he gives it away, he gives his birthright away for a bowl of red stuff. And Esau ate, drank, got up, went away, despised his birthright. It reminds me of Eve in the Garden of Eden, when she saw, and then she took, and then she ate, and then she gave. Both of them are engaged in the same action, really. So obsessed with what's right in front of them, driven by this craving to eat, they just give up on God's word. They chose not to live by faith because they were obsessed with what they could see. Now in chapter 26, the focus shifts back off the sons and onto Isaac again. And the main point of this chapter is to show that Isaac stands in line with his father's faith. Well, Isaac stands in line with his father Abraham for good or for ill. He's following in his father's footsteps. So in verses 1 to 6, the Lord appears to Isaac and promises exactly what he promised Abraham. The occasion for this blessing is because another famine has happened in the land, just like the one that occurred in Abraham's time. And so Isaac was going to Egypt to escape it, just as Abraham had done. But instead, God tells him, don't go down to Egypt, but stay in the promised land. So he settles in Gerar instead, which is exactly where Abraham had settled in chapter 20. And when Abraham was in Gerar, he said to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, about Sarah, she is my sister. Because Abraham was worried that if they knew Sarah was his wife, they would kill him because she was so beautiful. I've had the same problem with Catherine. Over the years, just so much fear that someone would kill me. No, these 80-year-old, 100-year-old women are apparently gorgeous, kill-worthy. Well, the same thing happens in verses 7 to 16, right? Verse 7, when the men of the place asked Isaac about his wife, he said, she's my sister. For he was afraid to say my wife, thinking, the men of the place will kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is a beautiful woman. And so on and so forth. Same thing happens. Then verses 17 to 25, having been asked to leave Gerar, Isaac goes around reopening all the wells that his father Abraham had dug. And he names them the same names that his father Abraham had given to them. Then in verses 26 to 33, Abimelech comes to Isaac in Beersheba and asks him to make a covenant with him, that they will mutually respect and bless each other and will not harm each other, which Isaac does, which is exactly what Abraham did at Beersheba with Abimelech. That's why Beersheba is called Beersheba, actually. It's the well of the oath that Abraham made with Abimelech. Well, for better or worse, Isaac followed in his father's footsteps. He shared his father's flaws and fears, but also his father's faith. And ultimately, you see, the point of these chapters is to say that Isaac and all of those children of Abraham who have faith, who follow in their father's footsteps, will receive the promised blessing from God. But as the chapter closes, the narrative cuts again very briefly to Esau. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as his wives Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hethite, and Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hethite. They made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Esau, strangely enough, was his father's son, and yet was not. Right? His father loved him, but Esau did not follow in his father's footsteps. You remember from last week how in chapter 24, Abraham had refused to let Isaac take a son from among the Hethites. He went to all this trouble to get his servant to go back to Ur to get someone from his own family for Isaac, because he knew that God had promised to curse the Hethites among the other Canaanites back in Genesis chapter 9. But Esau did not follow in his father's footsteps because he did not care about God's promises. He took two Hethites as his wives, and they made life bitter for his parents. So, it's time to wrap up. We've covered a lot of material this morning, and I know we've skipped through it very quickly. I'm sorry about that. I hope you can see, though, it's a great story. But what's the story about? I've left my summary sentence there for you at the bottom of the outline. In a sentence, this story is about how God's promise to bless Abraham extends to his spiritual sons, not his biological sons, but his spiritual sons, those chosen by God who share his faith. See, God's word never fails, but the promise was not for Ishmael. It was not for the sons of Abraham that came through Keturah. It was for Sarah's son, Isaac. And it was not for all of his sons, but specifically for Jacob. And in God's amazing grace, he has chosen to bless us. Not because we're the best and brightest, not because we are especially gifted or godly. Indeed, very often in God's purposes, he deliberately chooses the weak and foolish to shame the strong. The Jacobs of this world, not the Esau's. Because it is not the self-sufficient, strong, independent people of this world who will enjoy God, but those who turn to him in humble faith, who let him do all the work. Say, I can't do it myself. So, my prayer for us all is that we will trust God, and in particular, his promises to Abraham to bless his children and to give them a promised land beyond death. And you and I know that in Jesus, all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Right? Death has been conquered. God has given us his righteousness. Jesus prepared a place for us, and he's gathering a great multitude of people in who one day we will be gathered to. So let me close in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham's true son, the promised seed. Thank you that in him all of your promises find their fulfillment. We do not deserve to be beneficiaries of your love. We do not deserve eternal life. We do not deserve to be declared righteous. We do not deserve a place in your heavenly country. Thank you that you promise these things to us anyway, in spite of what we deserve. Help us to trust you, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.